Amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 22. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Before we begin, let me say a few things. Like I said, in a few weeks, we'll get the opportunity to celebrate our first year together as a church, and we will have a lot to be thankful for. And one of the things that we want to maintain and cultivate as a church is an attitude of thankfulness, because gratitude stems from a heart of humility. Gratitude means I'm thankful I got more than I deserve. As soon as we stop being thankful, it means we either think we deserve things or we're complaining that we're not getting things we think we deserve. And we want to be a humble church because we have such a great God who's given us far beyond all we can ask or think and far more than we deserve. I mean, already in this year, we've been able to do so much ministry that most churches in their first year don't get to do. We've had opportunity to see people get saved and see people grow in the faith. And even just praying that our hearts would be knit together, that this church would become a church family that's committed to one another and love one another. We're seeing that. That takes time, and that's not something to be taken for granted. And we praise the Lord for that. And in the year ahead, there is a lot more to be praying for. There are things that we're excited about. You know, we're, Lord willing, going to welcome some new members in the next month, and Lord willing, next month do some baptisms. We'll talk about that next week. Very soon, gentlemen, we're going to announce a men's retreat and give you some dates for that. Praise the Lord for that. I'll get you going. Ladies, shortly after that, we'll have a women's retreat as well, which we're excited about as too. Not as excited as the men's retreat, apparently, but that's fine, I guess. Usually it's reversed, but anyway, there's a lot of things we're excited. We continue to pray long-term for our church building. And we were hopeful and expecting for that. In the meantime, knowing that, okay, we're kind of a set-up, tear-down church. How do we be the body of Christ with that? Always thinking through different ways that we can cultivate fellowship and discipleship and getting time to one another. So there's a lot to be thankful for. But here's the thing, as you think about that, if the Lord answers our prayers for that, where there's more ministry opportunity, that means that there's going to be more work to be done. There will either be more people taking on extra service opportunities, or there'll be people stepping up to do more. And so we want to be a fruitful church, where that means that we're going to be a busy church. And so the question is, if that's going to happen, well, then how do we do that without burning out, or how do we do that without losing our first love, where it becomes about the work of the ministry and not the Savior behind it all? Does that make sense? Do you understand that concern? Okay, if we're going to all need to step up, or we'll see more people get saved and start serving, or more people come and start serving, how do we do this ministry where we're working to build up believers, we're working to see the lost get saved, and not burn out or get tired? There's already so many people at our church doing so many things. I mean, I am aware that there are people that are wearing multiple hats, serving in 2, 3, sometimes even 4 ministries. And so how do we keep our hearts fresh? The way we do that is by keeping our eyes on the Savior. And that's what I want to do this morning, because Christianity, if you're a believer, you didn't turn to Christ because you were excited about a system or a new habit in life. You turned to Christ because you fell in love with the Savior, and you wanted your life to honor Him, and it was Him being your treasure that changed your affections and changed your life and changed the whole direction of how you live. And this Sunday, you know, we're going to start a new series on February 1st. And so the thought was, what do we do in the meantime? And I've got some ideas what we'll do for the next few weeks. I just want to have a one-off sermon where we spend time thinking about the Savior together and seeing the glory of Christ, so that He would fuel us for a faithful 2026. I'm sure that's your desire as well, that you want to be faithful to the Lord this year. And that's going to come not just by kind of battening down the hatches, I got to really grind it out and be faithful. That's going to be fueled by a love for the Lord Jesus. And a passage that regularly encourages my heart for Christ, and I trust will encourage your heart as well, is Luke chapter 22. So Luke 22 is where we're looking today, and I want to look at verses 31 and 32 with you. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. This is the Lord Jesus on the night where He's meeting with His disciples, where He's about to be betrayed, and He says these words. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed earnestly for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. This is God's very word. In warfare, it is often the surprise attack that does the most damage. Now, there's several examples I'm sure you could think of. The one I think of is June 6th, 1944, the storming of Normandy Beach. And it's D-Day, we know this day. And it was a surprise attack. The Allied forces, for months, had been sending misinformation that the Germans would pick up, saying, we're going to attack to the south, or we're going to attack to the north. And even as the operation launched, they pulled off all sorts of deception. They were purposely dropping strips of aluminum in the water, way to the north and way to the south, to make it look like there were many ships coming on the radar so that the German forces moved north or moved south. They even dropped fake paratroopers, dummies that they dropped in strategic locations to draw the German forces away. They named them Rupert's, which is very British of them to name these things. Very humorous to do that. And they did that. Why? Because they wanted it to be a surprise attack. And that is really what began to turn the tide in the European stage of the war. And it was a surprise attack. Surprise attacks can bring about change in the battle. Well, I don't want us this morning to fall prey to a surprise attack. And our passage talks about a different kind of surprise attack. The disciples are with the Lord Jesus on the last night. He's just instituted the Lord's Supper. He's announced he's going to be betrayed. In the midst of that, the disciples of all things are debating about which one of them is the greatest, which seems like they've missed the point. And after Jesus tells them about true greatness, he says these words we've read today. Simon, Simon, Satan desires to sift all of you like wheat. He announces on this night where they're enjoying the Passover with their Lord that Satan, the great hater of God and the great enemy of God's people, wants to destroy the disciples. Now, throughout the New Testament, the Christian life is compared to a battle. And this passage talks about that reality, that if you're seeking Christ, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, there is a real enemy that wants to destroy your soul, that wants you to reject Christ, and if not reject, to turn your heart from fully following the Lord. None of us in the year 2026 needs our faith ruined by a surprise attack. See, this passage is about your Christian life, your faithfulness. And there's really two lessons I want you to learn from this passage today. Two lessons to learn. You can take notes on your handout. The first is this. You need to beware your great enemy. Beware of your great enemy. This is a sober night. The disciples are shocked. It's a night of discouragement and concern. You can sort of see their desperation in John 13 through 16 as Jesus talks to them and tries to comfort them. And in the midst of that, Jesus tells them of a serious threat. Verse 31, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. He wants to sift you to make your life difficult. He says, Simon, Simon. He points out, addresses it specifically to Peter, calling him by the name which he originally met him. And he says, Satan wants to sift all of you. Now, some of your translations might just say you. Some of your translations, you'll know it says all of you. The reason why it says all of you is because in the Greek, that's plural. So he says, Simon, he wants to sift all of you. And then verse 32, but I've prayed for you specifically, he says to Peter. Satan wants to sift the disciples. That sifting has to do with what they would do with grain. They would harvest the wheat. They'd put it in some sort of bowl or some sort of contraption. They would shake it violently. And that would do is that would get all the dust and all the chaff up into the air so it could blow away, and only the grain could be left behind. Now, that's not Satan saying he wants, that's not Jesus saying Satan wants to purify you. That's not what the aim there. Satan is saying he wants to shake you violently. Today, we might say he wants to put you in the grinder, or he wants to squash you like a grape. That's the expression that you can make the equivalent here. Satan wants to make your life very hard. He wants to beat you. He wants to make your life difficult. He wants to break your faith. That's what's going on here in this passage. Satan wants to wreck, crush, destroy the faith of the disciples. And so this morning, as we look at this, it's the first Sunday of the year. We're Compass Bible Church. Let's do a little bit of a Bible study to make sure we understand this threat. Because I know that there is misunderstanding of Satan in this room. There are extremes where some people view him as greater than he actually is. There are some who do not pay enough attention to this threat. So just to be clear, Satan is not like a yin-yang opposite of God. He's not an equal with God. He doesn't have a lot of the same attributes of God. He's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time. He's not omniscient, though he is smart and observant. He's been around a while, so he's seen some things and picked up on our nature. So we don't want to view him as too great. On the other hand, most people today view Satan as sort of like a cartoon character, a Halloween costume, something to kind of laugh and mock and to not take as a weighty threat. Now, we need to be clear. Satan is not, probably even our own flesh is the greatest danger of our life. But Satan is a real person that's out there, that's out to destroy Christians. 1 Peter 5 says that he's like a prowling lion looking for someone to destroy. And if you're a Christian in this room, there's probably, because Satan can only be in one place at a time, it's probably that Satan's not going after you personally, but his powers, his divorces, his schemes are aimed at you. You are the target of an enemy who wants to turn your soul away from the living God. So let's do some study here. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians, let's take our Bible and turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, we'll turn to chapter 28, because I don't want you to be caught off guard. I don't want you to make light of Satan. Recently, I was getting blood drawn, and while I was out and about, I typically bring a book with me if I know I'm going to be in a waiting room. And I was reading a book by Joel Beakey called Fighting Satan, and I'd forgotten that I'd taken this book with me. So the lady's got the thing in my arm, and I'm looking away because I'm a wimp. She's trying to make small talk with me, and she goes, "What book you got there?" And I didn't plan this out very well. And so I go, "It's called Fighting Satan," which I know scared her right away. And so I said, "Don't worry, though, it's not weird," which I don't think comforted her at all. So anyway, that's usually how we're like, "Oh, that's odd." So let's see what the Bible actually has to say about Satan, because the authors of Scripture view him as a real person. He's called Satan, or he's called the devil. He's known as the adversary, the dragon, the serpent. Ephesians 2 tells us that he's the prince of the power of the air, that he has dominion over this world, not dominion that trumps the Lord's dominion, but he's influencing and shaping and ruling this world. 2 Corinthians 4, he's called the god of this world. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. He is a real person. In fact, Ezekiel 28, we kind of get his origin story. And this isn't one of those like kind of postmodern origin stories where all the villains from the 80s and 90s Disney movies were actually good guys, like they're trying to do. No, this is he's actually bad from the beginning. Ezekiel 28. Let's take a look at verse 11. This passage here is a lament over. It's a judgment on the king of Tyre, this region that rebelled against God. But as you look at the language, it's not just this earthly king that Ezekiel's addressing, but there seems to be an evil force that's behind this king. Look at verse 11. It says, "Again, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, in the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, these are all precious stones. The lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." We begin to see that Satan, prior to his fall, is in a privileged position. You know, we get some idea of the ranks of angels and the ranks of fallen angels called demons in the Bible. However that ranking system worked, it seemed that Satan was an exalted one, an important one, a great servant of the Lord. And yet he fell. Verse 15, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lofty because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you." At some point, Satan rebels. You know, Isaiah 14 is an interesting passage. Isaiah 14 is one of those, it's kind of debated. Is this one talking about Satan or not? But even in that one, you get this idea of competing with God for his throne. I think you see in Matthew 4, in the temptation in the wilderness, that you see that Satan is after stealing worship from God. He tells Jesus, you just worship me. It's pride, it's competition, it's wanting to unseat God that moves Satan to rebel and leads to him being cast down. He falls in his pride. Revelation 12:4 says his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. That maybe Satan had some of the angels follow after him as well. Satan has forces with him. Demons are fallen angels. In fact, in Matthew 25:41, it says the hell itself is eternal fire, originally prepared for the devil and his angels. So you got to see here is to think about this is a real person, okay? There's always been a movement to kind of mock the idea of the devil. People say the devil made me do it, and they overuse that, and therefore people don't believe in that. No, this is a real dangerous threat according to the scriptures. Let's take our Bible and turn to Genesis 3, because what I want you to see is not just that he's a real person, he's a real person with a real mission. There's a goal that he's after. There's something that he wants. Genesis chapter 3 is where we first meet the serpent, the snake. It says in verse 1, he's more crafty than any beast of the field. But it's after the fall that we get a little bit of insight of what he's going to be about as the Lord curses the serpent and then the woman and the man. Look at verse 15. He says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. So here's what we see going on here. Here's what God is telling the serpent, right? Here's the curse that's happening. There's going to be ongoing conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's promised this seed of the woman that's coming in the future, who we know now is the Lord Jesus Christ, that eventually is going to crush the serpent. That's exactly what Jesus does at the cross. He defeats the power of sin and death. He assures the destruction of the devil once and for all. He removes the fear of death, which the devil used to enslave us. But here we get this promise of conflict. There is going to be conflict between the seed of the woman, which is aligned with God's promises and his people, and the seed of the serpent, which isn't talking about a literal seed. Satan doesn't have offspring, but those who side with him against God and his people, his promised line. See, Satan hates God, and he hates God's people. And he's doing whatever he can to wipe out God's people, which is why so often, you notice this, in the Old Testament regularly, the entire race of God's people is in danger, right? So when you read the book of Exodus, you see the Egyptians are trying to wipe them out, and God delivers them. Or if you've read a book like Esther, Haman makes this plan to destroy the entire race of the Jewish people. Why? Because God's promised Messiah is supposed to come through them. It's this ongoing conflict. And in our passage, which we'll look at Luke 22, now it's the disciples, the people of Jesus, the ultimate seed of the woman, his followers, he wants to sift and destroy. This is what Satan wants to do, friends. There's no guessing what he's up to in this world. We know what it is. He wants to keep people from God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that he has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what Satan is doing. He is trying to either make Christianity look foolish or unintellectual or superstitious, whatever he can to keep people from seeing that they're sinners and they need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he can't keep them from coming to God, well, then he'll just turn them towards false worship if he can. You know, it's interesting. 1 Corinthians 10 says that all idols are fake, but behind idols are demons. And so Satan would love for you to worship him. But if he can get you to worship another god or a sport or your reputation or your children, if he can get you to make those things of most value, well, then he's more than satisfied. As long as you don't do the thing you were created to do, is to worship God himself. Again, if he can't keep people from God, he's going to try to get you to curse God. How many of you are familiar with the story of Job? You read the story of Job before, where Job is a righteous man that follows the Lord. There's no sin in him, God says. And Satan says, well, I bet if I take away his possessions, if I do harm to him, he'll curse you. And God lets him take away all his possessions. And then later, God lets him take away his health. Satan thinking, he will curse you if I take away the good things from his life. In fact, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where there's this, Paul has this thorn in the flesh, which is a messenger from Satan that's meant to do harm to Paul. So that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to first, I want to keep you from loving the Lord. If I can't do that, I'm going to try to turn you, get you to reject God and curse him. If I can't do that, then I'm going to try to make your faith as difficult as possible. That's what's going on here. His aim is to break the faith of the disciples, to sift them, to surprise attack them on the last night of Jesus' life here before he dies. He wants to do damage to them to get them to turn away. Listen, here's what you got to remember. You were made to glorify God. That's the purpose. You were made to worship him. You were made to find your purpose in making your life about him, not about other things or yourself. That's why God made you. That's why some of you are like, man, last year was so dissatisfying. I got to figure something out. And the reason is because, well, life wasn't supposed to be about ourselves or other things. It's meant to be about him. But Satan is happy to make your life be about anything but the Lord. He's even content if you come to church on Sunday and go to something midweek, as long as the rest of your hours of your life are mostly devoted to something else other than the Lord God. That's his aim, and he has help to do it. He has real forces behind him. We already mentioned Matthew 25, the devil and his angels. Many of you are familiar with Ephesians 6:12. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authority, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." That's talking about sort of demonic ranks. Now, there's a whole spiritual world that we don't see of demons, and I don't know how the ranking system works, but they're under the leadership of Satan, who's trying to do the exact same things that he would himself do, tempt believers, get them to stop following the Lord. Ephesians 2:2 says that unbelievers are under the influence of Satan. That they walk according to the prince of the power of the air. They have his same values. Me first. Whatever feels good does it. No one tells me what to do. The exact same values you see it today are the exact same values you see in the garden in Ezekiel 28. Satan, listen, here's something you got to be aware of. Satan and his forces, they've been around for a while. They know how things work. They know the weaknesses in the human heart. And in a day and age where we have technology that allows us to spread the gospel to every corner of the earth, which is amazing, we also have technology that allows sin and demonic thinking to spread quickly and everywhere. And when I say demonic thinking, I don't mean anything like from a horror movie. I just mean, well, you got to always look out for yourself. You got to take care of you first. Life is about your kind of pleasure. That kind of stuff that takes you away from the Lord God. Christian, don't be caught off guard. Don't be a fool. Know that there's an enemy out to destroy you. He has real forces. He has a real purpose. And there's real tactics he employs. So are we in Genesis 3? Do we stay there? I just turn there. Let's stay there in Genesis 3 for a second. If you didn't, you could turn back. Genesis chapter 3, I want you to see some of the tactics that Satan has been using from the beginning. Because he does the same things today. So Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, "Now the serpent was more crafty, more shrewd, than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Now, right from the beginning, his very first words are lies. That is not at all what God said. Look, you could see it. Look at back at verse chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "Yahweh God commanded, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat, but from this one tree, from the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. For in the day you eat from it, you will die.'" What has Satan done? He's taken that restriction of just, hey, there's one tree you can't eat from, and Satan's gone, has God said you can't eat from any of it? Does God say you can't enjoy this at all? Do you see what he's doing there? In his deception, what he's trying to get Eve to believe is God really robbing you of fun? Is he really this cosmic tyrant that wants to kill your joy? Is he really this kind of harsh taskmaster that just wants to restrict you when you could have all sorts of freedom? See, his question is not accurate, but he knows exactly what he's doing. In fact, it's the same thing even when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, saying, "Aren't you the Son of Man? Why can't you have bread from the Lord? Why don't you just make yourself some? Doesn't it seem like your Father's doing a good job taking care of you?" Oh, friends, the same deception exists today. It seems like God really doesn't want you to be happy because he's taking this, this, and this away. And you know what? You see Eve start to take the bait. Verse 2, she says to the serpent, "Well, from the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die.'" Okay, did God say you shall not touch it? He didn't say that. But we start seeing this doubt and this questioning and already these extra kind of prohibitions added on. We begin to see Eve maybe even doubting God's goodness. See, Satan, if before he just outright lies, he'll twist the truth to distort your view of God. He keeps going, Genesis 3, verse 4 now. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" He tells her, nope, God's lying to you. In fact, verse 5, "God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He tempts her with two things. He says, God is lying, let me tell you the truth. That exists today. And he says, if you listen to me, then you can be like God. You could be the master of your ship. You could be the captain of your destiny. You could have control. Do we hear those same kind of promises today? Absolutely. You live for you, and you let no one else tell you what to do. That is the lie that led to sin from the beginning. And Satan knows that we are people who are tempted to live by sight rather than by faith. It's exactly how Eve falls. She then sees the fruit, and instead of believing what she's heard, she believes her eyes, and she falls into sin. Friends, Satan has been a liar from the beginning, John 8:44. He tells the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he, the devil, lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." This is who Satan is. By the way, side note, friends, that's why lying is such a serious sin. That's why parents, if your children get caught in a lie, that is the sin to address most seriously. That is not something we shouldn't talk about, white lies or fibs or misinformation or I missed truth there or anything like that. No, lying is serious because that's what Satan has done from the beginning. In fact, false teachings are called demonic. 1 Timothy 4, false teachings are called doctrines of demons. That's what Satan does. He lies. He also seeks to harm believers. Makes life painful for them. That's what he does with Job. Revelation 2, that's what he does with Smyrna. He's going to throw them into prison, move in a way that they would be imprisoned. He tries to break our faith in hard times, again, causing us to doubt, man, if God really loved me, then why am I going through this right now? Let's take our Bibles and let's go to Zechariah. Zechariah. And if you need to go to the table of contents and then Zechariah, that's fine. If you want a shortcut, go to Matthew, back up two books. Zechariah chapter 3 is where we're heading next. So here's another thing that Satan does to hinder, distract, disrupt the faith of his disciples. Zechariah, and we'll look together at chapter 3. So even the name Satan, translated in the Old Testament, means accuser. Accuser. In the New Testament, the word devil, diabolos, means slanderer. Trash talker. He's going to point out the bad things about people. In Zechariah chapter 3, looking at verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Now that word there, accuse, is the verb form of Satan. So the noun form, the Satan, the enemy, the adversary, he was Satan-ing him, you could say. Satan was slandering him, accusing him. That would be like, I've heard this one before, so if you're wondering, like, man, was he going to use this? That's okay. You know, it's like Josh is joshing with us, right? You've heard this one before. He's doing exactly what his name would say. Or, you know, hey, there's Phil, because of him our drinks are never empty, right? Come on, like, Phil, drinks are never empty. Or there's Rob, and I can't find my keys, and if I need financial help, I ask Rich, okay? That's the idea of, like, there's names that go along with that. Here's Satan, Satan-ing, accusing, well, the high priest, saying he's guilty, he's unworthy, he's sinful, He has no right to be in your presence. This is what Satan does. In fact, Revelation chapter 12, here's a loud voice in heaven, verse 10, says, "Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and our authority of Christ have come." Here's why. "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Friends, Satan knows about our sins. He doesn't know all of them. He can't read our minds, and he's not omniscient. But he brings real accusations before the Lord, and he would have, through his forces and through the influence he has, us be accused by our sins. Things like, "You're not worthy of the Lord. How could you sing this morning? No one in this room knows what you did this weekend, but you know. You shouldn't do that. You can't go read the Bible right now. You're not a good Christian. You are a sorry excuse for a Christian. Think of all these things that you've done." Oh, Satan loves that, friends. He is the kind of person that will tempt you to sin and tell you, "Go for it, there's grace to do it." And then after you sin, tell you, "There is no grace for you. How could you think that God would be kind to a sinner like you?" This is how Satan works. He works through temptation. We've seen that. We're called, James 4, to resist the devil and he will flee from you. It seems that in the New Testament, there's certain times, like 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where it talks about the schemes of the devil, that he deals with us when we're unwilling to forgive each other. Or Ephesians 4, that we give an opportunity to the devil when we refuse to make peace with one another. Or that when there's not marital intimacy and temptation to sin, 1 Corinthians 7, he seems to be at work there as well. But this is how the devil works, friends. This is what he's after. He's after breaking our faith. What's interesting is if you look at Ephesians 6, Ephesians 6, that talks about the armor of God, talks about all these different ways that we need to protect ourselves against the devil. And it seems that it even gives light to like how he works. We need the shield of faith. Why? Because he loves to cast doubt in our hearts. We need the breastplate of righteousness. Why? Because he works when we live sinful lives. We need to stand in the sandals of the gospel of peace. Why? Well, because he'll make us think that we don't have peace with God. That's what Satan is after: destroy, deceive, distract, and discourage. So let's take our Bibles now and go back to Luke. That's all background for our passage today. See, we don't always get to know what's going on, and Job didn't get to know what's going on this side of eternity. But the question I would ask you, friend, is, are you aware that you have an enemy? 1 Peter 5 says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. You have an adversary, the devil, that's out to destroy you. So, Christian, are you watching out for the schemes of the devil? Do you know that he trades in guilt and doubt and an unwillingness to forgive? He'd be happy for you going to church as long as you just stay divisive in that church. He'd love for you to worship the Lord one day as long as the rest of the days were his. He's influencing us through the main sources of thought in our culture today, trying to navigate so that people think life is about me, God is not real, I could do whatever I want. Friend, are you monitoring what you're believing and listening to, the sources that you're taking in? Now, as I read this passage, let me just tell you one of my thoughts. When it says, and we think about who Satan is, verse 31, that Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. The question that you have to ask is, well, then how does anybody make it? How does anybody make it? If there's this kind of enemy with this kind of power, well, with this kind of resolve, when we have to be reminded to watch out for him, then how in the world does anyone make it to glory? And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. Number two is this: you need to behold the supremacy of Christ. We need to be reminded of the glory and greatness of the Lord Jesus. The devil is a real threat. Outside of the sinful flesh that still resides in believers, the greatest threat to your life is the devil himself. But far greater than the devil is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save and shepherd and deliver sinners. Christian, your Savior is far greater than Satan. And what this text does, it's kind of like the scene where Elisha's servant is nervous because in 2 Kings 6, like, all the armies are around them. Like, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, oh no, the people that are with us are far greater. The one who is on our side is far beyond, is more than them. And I think what this passage does is it reminds us of the enemy, but then helps us see that the Lord Jesus is so far beyond that, that we could trust him and have hope in him. And we see that in this passage in three ways. You have them as little subpoints on your handout. What do we need to see about Jesus here? You need to see his matchless authority. You need to see the matchless authority of the Lord Jesus. We see that in verse 31 where Satan demands, it's a strong word there, he demands for Peter and the disciples, let me break them. Let me crush them. Let me show you that their faith is feeble and false. You know, we think about that, and we could be scared a little bit, right? Because we think about this story, we think about the story of Job, and we think, well, what if Satan does a Job thing to us? But do you notice something about this passage? Satan has to ask. He's not a free agent. The same thing happens in Job. Why is Satan even talking to God in the book of Job? Because God called all the angels to give an account of what they're doing. God summons Satan before him. And God says, what do you think about Job? And God tells him, hey, you could do this, but not this. And later says, all right, you're allowed to touch him now, but you're not allowed to kill him. And the whole time, Satan can only act as God permits. The same thing happens here. Satan wants to sift the disciples like wheat, but he can't do it unless the Lord Jesus allows him to. Friends, you see, he is an enemy, but he's an enemy on a leash. He can't do whatever he wants. The Lord Jesus reigns even over Satan. He has limited authority, and the demons recognize this. Remember the scenes where Jesus shows up and meets the demoniac, the one with a legion of demons, the one with thousands of demons inside of him? And how do those demons respond to Jesus? They are freaked out. They are terrified. Imagine your reaction at the zoo if the lion was let out of the cage, right? And you're like, uh-oh, we're in trouble. That is how the demons respond. They cry out, have you come to torment us before the time? In Mark 5, they said, don't torment us. They're crying out. Why? Because they recognize that whatever power influence they might have, Jesus is far greater. Whatever influence that Satan might have through the power of this world, Jesus is far greater. Even Satan himself departs when? During the temptation? When Jesus tells him to. Depart from me. And he's gone in a second. Christian, your enemy is on a leash. He can't do whatever he wants. Martin Luther famously said, even the devil is God's devil. He does not have free reign. In fact, God regularly uses and allows the demons to work for his purposes. There's an episode of that in 2 Corinthians 12 when a messenger of Satan harasses Paul. Why? Because God wanted to keep him humble. So Satan, even as he's trying to do things, what happens? He's bringing about his own destruction and allowing God's purposes to come about. There's another one of those in 1 Kings 22 where God wants to bring judgment and a demon who thinks he's probably doing harm to people is bringing about the purposes of God. See, Jesus overrides the desires of the devil. He also overrides the words of the devil. So in Romans chapter 8, we're gonna stay here in Luke, but in Romans chapter 8, there's three questions that are brought up. You're probably familiar with them. They're verses 33, 34, and 35. The questions are this. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who condemns? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And it's interesting that in that passage, Paul says who instead of what. We know part of the answer to that is, well, it seems like Satan's trying to do those things. It seems like Satan is trying to accuse us. It seems like he's trying to say these people are unworthy of salvation. No, you feel guilty because you've done too much. You can't possibly receive grace. Christ couldn't possibly love you. Satan is regularly accusing us. And you know what? If you're a Christian, you know that he's not totally wrong. That he's right about the sins we've done. That he could accuse us of false motivations and cause doubt in our hearts, but he knows that we're unworthy, and we would even say he doesn't even know the half of it. It's not that his words are untrue in that situation. It's that there's a better word. We're not forgiven because Satan is lying in that situation. We're forgiven because despite that sin, God is the one who justifies, Romans 8:33. And despite that we should be condemned, Christ is he who died. And despite that we should be separated from the love of God, nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ has promised. He's forgiven us. His word is authoritative. Satan brings his accusations. And it's the Lord Jesus who says, yes, but I've paid for that sin. Colossians 2, I've nailed it to the cross. Micah 7, I've cast it into the sea, and I remember it no more. Isaiah 53, the Lord Jesus was crushed for our sins so that our sins would be removed from us. That is good news. That is good news for Christians who know they are never worthy of the Lord's grace. Oh, isn't this the truth we sing so often? When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who what? Made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Oh, praise God for the Lord Jesus. Praise God that John 10:28 says that no one will snatch us out of his hand, not even the accuser. Friend, when your minds accuse you of sin, remember the Savior. Not only do we see here his matchless authority, notice also his shepherding care. Notice his shepherding care here in verse 32. Now, verse 32 might not be exactly what Peter wanted to hear. Okay, so play the situation out. Jesus says to Peter, hey, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And if I'm Peter, my question is, okay, so what did you say? And his response is, well, I prayed for you. And you're like, oh man, that doesn't sound good at all, right? So at first glance, you're like, but let's look at this again. Verse 32, he says, but I have prayed earnestly for you. Now, friends, this dramatically changes the way, this is kind of a side note, this dramatically changes the way we ought to think about Christianity. Because some of us think Christianity is like a morality or a code or a system that we're supposed to follow, an ethics code. And in that line of thinking, salvation is just this kind of game to be navigated. I follow the rules and I get to go to heaven. I get the prize at the end. But salvation is not a product that God invented or discovered or that he's just kind of, you know, selling to us, take it or leave it. Now, salvation exists because God is a Savior. And he has a people he wants to save. And he loves those people and desires to bring them home. Do you see the affection here? He says, Peter, I have prayed for you. That word there, prayed earnestly, it's the word in the Greek that's used as, I've begged for you. So in the same way, Luke 5, that a leper begs for Jesus to heal him, or a father begs, please save my demon-tormented son. Here is the Lord Jesus begging for Peter. I don't want his faith to fail. I don't want to lose him. I don't want him to turn away. I don't want him to, in light of the massive failure that's coming in his life, for him to lose heart. There is someone else that's going to fail this night. Judas is going to fail. And in the light of the guilt that he feels, he's going to go and hang himself. It's easier to tie himself to a tree than to repent and confess your sin. Jesus is praying. He doesn't want him to fail. What's amazing, friends, is this reality that Jesus prays for his people. He consistently prays for his people. In fact, take your Bible and go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and as you're turning there, I want to show you this reality that right now, if you're a believer, in heaven's court is someone who's praying for you. Right now, there is a person with flesh and blood, an eternal, glorious body praying for you. It says this in Hebrews 7, verse 25. He says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see that? He always lives to pray for them. Romans 8:34, I mentioned earlier. Who's the one who condemned? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, what are these prayers? Right now, Jesus Christian is praying for you. What are these prayers? Well, those two verses I just gave you, seems like he's constantly reminding God that he's paid for our sins. Like, I see what they're doing, but their sin is paid for. He stands as this sort of permanent reminder that we're not any less in Christ or any more in Christ on our good days, but that we have just are in Christ once we come to him. That he's secured us and saved us and paid for all the wrongs and rebellions we've done against the Lord. But I think in John 17, where I had you turn, there's some other prayers as well. You would see in this list, I encourage you to read this if you've never read John 17. There's prayers there for unity. There's prayers that we'd see his glory. But verse 15 is what I want you to see. John 17, verse 15, he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Man, I'm praying, God, that you would keep them from the evil one. I think one of the hardest things for a church family to experience is apostasy. So someone who used to believe in the Lord Jesus but has either rejected him or turned to false doctrine. If you're around long enough, it happens. I think that's the tone of the book of 1 John. These people are rocked by people who've walked away from the faith and are wondering if they themselves are Christians, which is John trying to assure them that they are. But one of the things, if you've been around long enough, you'll also begin to ask this question. Why have I not fallen away from the faith? I mean, I've done some of the same sins as those people. I've had some of the same doubts as those people. I've faced some of the same trials of those people. Why have I not fallen? And the answer is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's kept you. He's praying for you. He's praying you'd make it to the end. He died for you. He's maturing you. And he keeps you all the way. Oh, what an encouragement that is. I love what Robert Murray McShane said. He says this, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. And yet, distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Friends, don't you see that this changes our Christian life? In light of this, how can we ask things like, how much sin could I get away with? How much disobedience can I pull off? That's like asking your kids, how often can I neglect you? You know what I mean? No, this isn't about system or rules. This is about following and committing our life to a Savior who rescued us. Man, this is what kind of shepherd the Lord Jesus is. That's why he's called the Good Shepherd. That's why he's the Great Shepherd. Friend, I just want to say, your sin will not love you like this. If you don't have a shepherd like this, the Lord Jesus invites you today to come to know him, to taste of his grace, to experience his consistent and affectionate care. Oh man, this is such a good Savior. And it leads us to the final thing we need to see. Let's go back to Luke. We'll park it there. Finally, we need to see his abundant grace. His abundant, over-the-top, never-ceasing grace. You know, Jesus knows that Peter will fail him. In fact, right after this, Peter says, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And Jesus says, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will crow today. Sorry, will not crow today until you've denied me three times. Until you deny that you know me three times. Peter will do that. I mean, this will be the biggest failure of Peter's life. That the same Savior who sought him out, he's going to reject that he even knows him. He's going to reject it in front of soldiers and little servant girls and everything in between. He's going to say he doesn't even know this man. He'll deny his only Lord and Savior. It's interesting. What's the difference here between Peter and Judas? Well, one of them repents. One of them repents of his sin. I mentioned earlier Judas doesn't, but isn't it interesting here in verse 32? That Jesus says, once you have returned. That's a word that's used a lot for repentance in the New Testament. It's the same Greek word used in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. How you turned from serving idols to serving the living God. You used to live like this, now you live like this. Now Peter is going to repent of his sins. And even before it happens, we see the Lord Jesus offering restoration. Restoration. For a repentant sinner. Peter, you're going to fail, but you're going to repent. And I'm going to forgive you. And when you do, strengthen your brothers. Peter, you're the lead guy. And you're going to keep doing that. You know, doesn't this teach us something about the Lord's grace in our own response to sin? You know, sometimes when we sin, we feel like we need to express some self-pity. We need to kind of beat ourselves up emotionally, or we need to work it off. I can't go back to God, and I can't do some of the same things. I can't serve in the same way or pray in the same way, and I need to punish myself. And friends, that is the wrong response to our own failures. The best response is to turn to the Lord, confess our sins, ask for forgiveness, knowing that He's abundant in grace, and then believe that He's forgiven you by just going back to normal faithfulness. I'm going to go back to being faithful to the Lord who's forgiven me. I'm going to do what the Lord has called me to do. Isn't this the whole Christian life? Isn't the whole Christian life not just I need to repent and be saved, but I'm constantly turning to the Lord and confessing what I've done wrong again. And God, I need you to strengthen me again. I need you to help me to obey yet again. And yet God offers grace upon grace upon grace. This is the kind of Savior He is. If you've never repented of your sins before, this is the kind of Savior that you can know this day. We would love to talk to you about that. For the believer, what a reminder that all of life is His grace. You know, some of you are familiar with the term hagiography. The idea of biography where you kind of change the story to make the person the hero. You maximize their strength and you minimize their weaknesses. See, for the Christian life, there is no hagiography. There is no like turning point where it's like, oh, and then I became the good guy, I became the good lady that made me worthy of heaven. But just like as your life moves on through the years, it just becomes more and more abundant. And it was Christ. It was Christ who saved me. It was Christ who kept me. It was Him who forgave me and was patient with me, and He gave me opportunities over and over again. This is who the Lord is, grace upon grace upon grace from our good shepherd. It's like the old Fanny Crosby hymn goes, right? When my spirit clothed immortal, thinking of eternity, when wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. You're a good God. That You've revealed Your word and sent Your Son Jesus to deliver us from sins. Lord Jesus, thank You that You're a good shepherd. Thank You that You laid down Your life for us. Thank You that You guard us and watch over us and let nothing snatch us out of Your hand. Thank You that You're patient with us and You're protecting us. Lord, we want to be faithful to You. Help us to live lives that are submitted to You. Help us to delight in You and honor You. Lord, thank You that You keep us. That though there is great danger to our soul, both from within our own hearts and from the enemy without, Lord, You are a good Savior. You will have the prize for which You died. And we're so thankful that You've bestowed this grace upon us. Help us, Lord, as we sing these next two songs to rejoice in Your goodness, to worship You, and to tune our hearts, Lord, to help us live lives aimed at Your glory. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.